You guys probably thought there were only four Gospels. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, this little 25-verse epistle, a personal letter from Paul to his friend and brother in Christ, Philemon, just overflows with some of the beauties and the truths of the glorious gospel of Christ. So the gospel, according to Philemon, the title for the sermon, is really a play on words. It isn't a gospel at all. It's an epistle, a letter from one Christian brother to another. And in that regard, it's just like 1st and 2nd Timothy, or even Titus. But it's rich in gospel truth. This morning we're going to look at some of those marvelous aspects of the gospel, but they'll come out of this book. Things like grace and submission and intercession and forgiveness. You can learn a lot about the gospel in this book of Philemon. So if you're not already turned there, go ahead and turn there because we'll go through it. Short book, only 25 verses. We'll go through it verse by verse. But before we get to the text, a little background is probably in order. Paul and Philemon had become very close friends. Philemon was a wealthy man, a wealthy Colossian Christian who had come to faith in Christ as a result of Paul's preaching when he had been there in Colossae. Philemon was a prominent member at this time, by this time, of the church in Colossae. And not only did the church meet in his home, but his son, Archippus, was apparently the acting pastor of the church. And we say the acting pastor because at the time the book of Philemon was written, about 61 A.D., their pastor, Epaphras, found himself imprisoned in Rome right alongside Paul. And that's where this letter comes from. As with virtually all wealthy people in the first century Roman Empire, Philemon owned a number of slaves. That was normal. And Onesimus was one of them. At some point, Onesimus had stolen from Philemon, run away, and fled to Rome. I guess the idea was you get lost in the big city. And that's what Philemon had done. But he had been caught. And Roman law was clear. Philemon not only had the right to get Onesimus back and kill him, he had that right. He had the right to kill him in the slowest, most horrible manner you can imagine. And Roman law would look aside, wouldn't look aside, that was what was legal. So there was virtually no limit on what Philemon could do to Onesimus once he got him back. But while seeking refuge in Rome, Onesimus had met Paul. And guess what happened? He came to saving faith. He became a great help to Paul. He stayed with Paul and became a great help to Paul. But the apostle did the right thing. What's the right thing? Protect him? No, tell the truth and send him back to Philemon. The right thing was to return the slave to his owner. That was lawful. And that's what Paul did. But Paul sent a letter with Philemon, with Onesimus, the slave. And that letter that he sent is the book in your Bible, Philemon. That's the letter. So let's go right to the text. I'll read the first three verses. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins by reminding his friend that he is under house arrest in Rome for the sake of Christ. He does not refer to his authority as an apostle. He doesn't need to, because Philemon knows who he is. Philemon is his friend and knows full well that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul doesn't say it, but he's going to make it crystal clear to Philemon that his authority in what he's about to tell Philemon is from Christ. He will speak of Jesus no less than six times before he ever utters the name Onesimus. And by mentioning Timothy, whom Philemon most likely knew and respected, Paul places still more weight on what he is going to say. In verse 1, Paul reminds Philemon what he means to him as a friend and a brother in Christ, and just who Philemon is in Christ. Quote, a beloved brother and fellow worker. He's saying we're on the same plane. You and I serve the same God. We're brothers in Christ. And he sets that down right at the beginning. In verse 2, the letter is also addressed to Apphia and Archippus. They're most likely Philemon's wife and son. And Paul refers to them as Christians as well. Archippus, by the way, is also mentioned in the book of Colossians. Colossians 4:17 says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." If indeed Archippus was the acting pastor of the church at Colossae, then that command makes sense. Verse 3, it's a benediction. You don't think of benedictions coming in the beginning of the book, do you? But there's a short one right here at the beginning. Verse 3 is simply a benediction that serves to remind them all who will read this, the church at Colossae, Philemon, his wife, his son, reminding them all that they are all Christians, and they've all been saved by grace. Remember what grace is? It's unmerited favor. It's not something you deserve, is it? The issue of grace will play largely into Paul's arguments and his appeal. Look at Philemon verse 4. "I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." Now that sounds like he's buttering him up, doesn't it? In those four verses, Paul praises Philemon. But it's not empty flattery, it's truth. It's truth. Paul knows Philemon's character, and he mentions Jesus again. Still hasn't mentioned Onesimus. Paul also knows that Philemon's faith is real. And therefore, Paul knows that Philemon has the God-given ability to forgive. Christians can forgive. We don't always, do we? But we can do it. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to do it. And Paul is counting on that. In verse 5, Paul refers to Jesus again. Philemon had demonstrated a willingness to comfort and encourage the saints. He'd been a good guy, frankly. It seems, and he means a great deal to Paul, and Paul reminds him of that fact. Verse 8. "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus." Now he mentions him. And he says, his child, well, not physically, his spiritual child. He led Philemon to Christ. Verse 11. This is Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh now and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. This is crazy. This is not what we do with caught and returned slaves. And now this is what Paul is just, frankly, leaning on Philemon to do. Let me paraphrase verses 8 and 9. "My dear friend Philemon, you know that I have the authority to command you to obey me in the Lord. But, my friend, I do not want to do that. Instead, I implore, I beg you, please, as my brother in Christ, do what I am going to ask you to do. And twice more he mentions the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 10. Paul has laid the groundwork. Remember that Timothy and Titus are both Paul's spiritual children, but so is Philemon. Philemon himself is one of Paul's spiritual children. Only now does Paul speak of Onesimus here in verse 10. Onesimus, the escaped slave and thief. We might call him a sinner. Another one of Paul's spiritual children. And only now in verse 10 does Paul appeal to Philemon. In verse 11, Paul uses his own play on words. The name Onesimus actually means useful. Useful. It's quite a name for a slave, isn't it? Paul is saying, Philemon, when Onesimus stole from you and fled from you, he became useless to you. But now, as a brother in Christ, he is Onesimus to me. He is useful to me. And he can become Onesimus, useful to you, Philemon. He can become that as well. He has become our brother, just like Timothy or Titus or Epaphras. He's useful. By the way, since he came to saving faith, Onesimus is also useful to Jesus, isn't he? That's what you are. You've come to saving faith. You're useful to Christ. You know, when this thing hit me and put me down, and we're still obviously working through it, frankly, one of my great fears when I would lay in bed at night was wondering that if the Lord would get me through this thing, and, you know, would I still be useful to him? One of my greatest fears was not what we're going through with the chemo and what's coming, the transplant and all the rest, but that I would be useless. At my age as a pastor, that's about all I can do. I can't do a whole lot more. I can't go out and shovel snow and those kind of things anymore. Frankly, it was like, if I can't preach, what good am I? And that may be a foolish thought, but that really worked through me the first few months of the chemo and all the rest of this. Fear of becoming useless. And if you think about it, chances are you'd feel the same way. I don't know. Well, that was my problem. Anyway, I don't feel quite so useless anymore. The Lord's working on me in that. By the way, it's interesting to note that the name Philemon means affectionate. Affectionate. Or a person who is kind. You can almost see that if you have any knowledge of Greek at all. P-H-I-L, phil. Phileo is brotherly love in Greek, isn't it? Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. I don't know if you find that to be true on the streets of Philadelphia today, but that's the name of the city. Brotherly love, affectionate, kind. So we have Philemon, affectionate and kind, and Onesimus, who is useful. It seems to me those two ought to hook up at some point, don't you think? They ought to make a connection there. In verses 12 through 14, Paul tells Philemon that he would really like to keep Onesimus with himself because he is so useful. But Paul has already sent him back. He wants Philemon to forgive Onesimus, to free him, and then to send him back to Paul. And he wants Philemon to do all of that, not under compulsion, but because Philemon wants to do it. That sounds like a pretty tough hill to climb, doesn't it? The apostle is not asking Philemon to exact justice, even though justice, and be sure you get this, justice would be right. A crime has been committed. Onesimus committed it. And justice is right. Don't we all want justice? I mean, aren't our courts out there for the purpose of obtaining justice for the victim? So justice would not be wrong. Remember that under first century Roman legal system, that system, Philemon is lawfully entitled to justice, just as someone would be today. Philemon has every right to have Onesimus put to death. And Paul is saying to his friend Philemon, please do not demand justice. The justice that, by the way, Phil, I know you have it coming to you. You have a right to justice, and the pages are glued together this morning. You have a right to justice, and I know that. So I'm not saying you don't have the right. Neither is Paul asking Philemon to show mercy. Mercy would not be wrong either. Instead of having Onesimus executed, for example, or skinned alive, or whatever Phil might want done, that would be right under their legal system. He might have him put in prison for life. Well, that would be showing mercy. And Paul is saying, no, we don't want justice. I don't want justice for Onesimus. I don't even want mercy for Onesimus. I want something else. Please do not even be merciful. Don't place some arbitrary limit on the punishment that we all know Onesimus deserves. Don't even do that. Justice would be right. Justice would give Onesimus precisely what he has coming. Mercy would be kind. Mercy would give Onesimus less than what he has coming. But the Apostle Paul is seeking a third option. He's asking, he's pleading with Philemon to do for Onesimus what God had already done for all three of them. Paul is seeking grace, not justice, the punishment Onesimus deserves, not mercy, punishment to be sure, but less than he deserves. Paul is seeking grace, something wonderful that Onesimus does not deserve. That's what Paul's asking for. Now think about that for a minute. Think about that. If you go out on the streets today and you ask the man on the street corner if they understand what justice is, most of them would say, yeah, we understand what justice is. Yeah, they get justice. I know what that is. If you ask them if they understood what mercy is, they'd probably say, yeah, I understand what mercy is. Do most people understand grace? I would suggest to you that outside of the Christian biblical context, nobody understands what that is. Nobody has any idea what grace is. In verses 15 through 17, Paul is saying to Philemon, listen, friend, you can have Onesimus back. I'm sending him to you. But you can have him back as infinitely more than a slave for the rest of your lives. You can have him back as a brother in Christ for all eternity. Extend grace, Philemon. After all, isn't that what the Lord Jesus has done for you and for me and now for Onesimus as well? You see, you can't miss the lesson here, can you? Jesus Christ has done this for you. If you're a Christian, so ask yourself, whom should I extend grace to right now? Is there someone I know to whom I should do that? I should extend something they don't deserve? I'm willing to demand justice, and I'm a nice guy, so I'm willing to throw a little mercy in with it. But is there someone you know who needs your grace? It's worth thinking about. Listen, God's absolute righteous and holy justice should send every one of us where? To hell, shouldn't it? It is God's mercy that he takes pity on us and keeps us from getting the justice we deserve. But it's in God's grace that he gives us heaven, the marvelous future that none of us deserve. Listen, no one will ever receive the gift of eternal life and step into God's glorious presence because of God's justice. It isn't going to happen. Never going to happen. And let's be very clear about this. No one will ever see heaven and enter into eternal life because of God's mercy. God's mercy keeps us from hell. It doesn't give us heaven. Only grace gives us heaven. It might be helpful to think of it this way. God's justice requires that we are all to be punished and eternally destroyed in the lake of fire. That's biblical justice. That's biblical justice. Again, justice is simply getting what you deserve. God's mercy keeps us from the punishment and eternal destruction in hell that we deserve. We don't get all that we deserve. But it's only God's grace that gives us heaven. We get what we don't deserve. We tend to think of mercy and grace as being somewhat similar. In fact, when I was a new believer, I'd hear those terms, And I thought they were the same thing, just mixed up periodically. Well, mercy or grace, grace or mercy, sounds like the same thing to me, but obviously it is not. They're not related to each other. Justice and mercy are related to the punishment we all deserve. But grace? Grace stands alone. It has nothing to do with punishment. It is as completely far away from punishment as anything can be. There's nothing like the grace of God. And we'll sing about it in a few minutes, but for now, here are the words of the fourth verse of one of the great hymns of the faith. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? We'll sing that later. Philemon had received that grace. How could he not give it to another? And the application again is clear. The lesson is clear. If you've received that grace, how can you not pass that on to another? Hasn't Paul already said as much back in verse 14? Let me paraphrase it again. Philemon, you're a Christian. Can you do anything less than what your brother Paul asks you to do here? If you're not sure of that, if you think, well, this is just Paul trying to be wield his weight or throw his weight around or throw his authority around, and it's just Paul's idea. The New Testament doesn't really talk like that, does it? Well, it does. Ephesians 4:32, to the church at Ephesus, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. How do I forgive my neighbor? I don't know. You've got to work on that. That's up to him above and you and your neighbor. But I know you can do it because it's got to be the same way the Lord Jesus has forgiven you. That's why Johann Peter read the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Immediately thereafter, what did it say? The first thing it says in your text in Matthew this morning, extend grace, forgive your brothers. If you don't forgive them, it says God won't forgive you. Ephesians 4:32 again, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So what will Philemon do? The reality is that according to Roman law, Onesimus is still Philemon's slave. Understand that no matter what Philemon decides to do, when Onesimus shows up with this letter, Philemon still owns him. He is still Philemon's slave. But according to God's law, Onesimus is now Philemon's spiritual brother and fellow worker for Christ. The question now facing Philemon is a question that every one of us face every day of our lives, and that is this: whose law will rule in your heart, the law of men or the law of God? That's the question. And that's where Philemon will find himself standing, reading this letter with his escaped slave standing there. Now look once more at verse 17. Onesimus is Philemon's brother in Christ. And Paul asks Philemon to treat him the very same way he would treat Paul. Well, that's a big order, isn't it? That's a big order. But Paul has more. He's not finished yet. Verse 18. Philemon, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay, lest I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. And he reminds him again that he is his spiritual father, spiritual mentor, and that Philemon is his spiritual child. Yes, brother, verse 20, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Pretty heavy appeal, isn't it? But Paul still isn't finished. In verses 18 through 20, Paul intercedes for Onesimus. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity and our great high priest, intercedes directly for us, doesn't he? Don't turn there, just listen. Hebrews 7:25. Hence also, Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is our great high priest. You understand that he's interceding for you at the throne of God right now? You understand that when you fall flat on your face, when you sin, when you do something that shames the Lord, he turns to God the Father and says, Father, he's one of mine, forgive him. Father, she's one of mine, forgive him. Her. Actually, this may interest you, all three persons of the Holy Trinity are involved in this intercession. Romans 8, 26 and 27, listen. The Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Let me stop there a minute. That verse has always fascinated me. The Holy Spirit himself, in the very throne room of God, is interceding for you and for me. And there's a conversation going on within the Trinity. And if we heard it, we couldn't understand it. But something's going on there. And Paul describes it in Romans as groanings that are too deep for words. That's an amazing thought. This is what's going on within the Trinity. Why? Interceding for you and interceding for me. That's what Paul is doing for Onesimus right now, isn't it? Romans 8:27. The Holy Spirit is doing this, interceding, and 8:27 says, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Holy Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So if the Holy Spirit is interceding for you, and Jesus Christ is interceding for you, they do it right, because they know what the Father's will is. And so when they go before the throne and intercede for you, and plead for you, they get it right. They can't get it wrong, can they? Look again at Philemon 18:20. Paul has already sought forgiveness for Onesimus. Well, Christ did that for us. Paul has already sought grace for the guilty one. Christ did that for us. But now the apostle goes even further. Now Paul lays himself on the line. And in this you see a picture of the great doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Here's substitution. This is a picture of what Jesus did for you and me. In Philemon 18, Paul is saying, what does he owe you, Phil? What does he owe you, Philemon? Whatever it is, don't worry about it. I'll pay it. And in Philemon 19, he says, listen, you have my absolute word on this, written in my own hand. This isn't some scribe I was talking to. I'm writing this letter, and I'm telling you in my own hand, this is my word. I will pay it. In fact, I'll pay it all. You can't miss the bigger picture here, can you? The greater truth? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Philemon 21. Having confidence in your obedience, I know you're going to do this, Phil. I know it. I'm sure. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more that I ask than I ask. But now he goes even further than that. Paul takes the request up another notch. Permit me to use my own words. By the way, Philemon, as you ponder my request, please remember that I not only led Onesimus to Christ, but I led you to him as well. Therefore, I know you'll do even more than I ask. I know you'll do even more. Well, what more is there? What more is there? Well, the more is this. Paul wants Onesimus back. Paul, already assuming that Philemon will forgive Onesimus, now asks his friend not only to set his slave free, but to return him to Paul. Remember that even if Philemon does forgive Onesimus, he still, under first century Roman law, owns him. Well, God owns this creation, doesn't he? And everything in it? If you're not quite clear on that, just ask yourself, who else? Who else? But Jesus asked his Father to give those who trust him for their salvation to him, didn't he? Every true Christian belongs to Jesus. But how did Jesus get you? How did he get you? He paid the price. He paid the asking price. He paid the going price. He paid the price that was established by justice. He paid the whole price. Therefore, God gave you to His Son. Jesus asked, and His Father said yes. Shortly before He went to the cross, near the end of Jesus' great high priestly prayer, He said this, and keep yourself here in Philemon, turn back to the Gospel of John, John 17. Virtually all of John 17 is Jesus praying before He goes to the cross. He begins by praying for Himself. The second segment of that chapter, He prays for the disciples, or His apostles, I should say, that they would be strong and that they would establish the church and the church of Jesus Christ would begin. And then in the last part of John 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for us. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, that's us, whom You have given Me, will be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory. Jesus wants us to see His glory. The glory, in the middle of verse 17, the glory which You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. If you sometimes wonder how a preacher can take one verse and preach for 4 weeks on that verse, a verse like this is an example. There is rich doctrine in this verse. There is all kinds of stuff here. There's all sort of the eternity past is in here. Eternity future is in here. The glory of God is in here. The fact that Christ owns us is in here. There's a lot here. Father, I desire that they also, the church, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, in order that they might behold My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. By the way, Jesus is eternal. And eternal doesn't mean just eternity future. You know that, don't you? It means eternity past as well. Before the foundation of the world. And they didn't have clocks and calendars, by the way, before the foundation of the world. So time, the way we think of it, is completely irrelevant here. Completely irrelevant. Remember who invented time. It came in Genesis 1, didn't it? And someday time will cease to exist. And we'll be back in eternity. There's all kinds of stuff. And this one verse just leaps off the page. But we haven't got time. Look, God honored that request. And so we will be with Jesus where He is. And we will behold Jesus' glory as it is. 1 John 3:2 says this, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. That's one of the great promises of the New Testament. 1 John 3:2. When He appears, we will see Him as He is, because we will be like Him. Amazing. There's another four sermons in there, maybe more. Look, we know that God honored Jesus' request in John 17:24. We know He did. But what about Philemon? Will he honor Paul's request? Will he forgive Onesimus? And more than that, will he send his slave back to Paul for the work of the ministry? Well, the fact is, the Scriptures don't tell us. But there are some fascinating clues. There are some fascinating clues. Look at verse 22. And at the same time, also prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. I shall come to you. That's more pressure, isn't it, out of Philemon? The prospect of a visit from Paul would be a further encouragement for Philemon to honor the apostle's request. The Greek words for you and your in that verse are plural, and that indicates that there are many people praying for Paul's release from prison. He's under house arrest, by the way, here in Rome. He's not in chains in a dungeon. He's in house arrest. are undergoing house arrest. And he believes he will be freed from that, and many people would like him to come and visit Colossae. Furthermore, Paul was confident that he would be released because the case against him was weak. It probably was, or he wouldn't have been under house arrest. In fact, from that point, from that house in Rome, wherever it was, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are commonly known as the prison epistles because they were all written about 61 A.D., again, while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. One of those four books, Philippians, offers a clue as to the reason for Paul's optimism. Paul speaks about both Timothy and himself coming to visit the church at Philippi as well. And in Philippians 2:23, it says this, "Therefore I hope to send Timothy immediately, and soon you'll be seeing me," in so many words. "And I trust in the Lord that I myself shall be coming shortly." So it seems logical, likely, that Paul was released from that house arrest. Look at Philemon's 23 through 25. "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." All of those people are in Rome, and they're not under house arrest, but they're visiting Paul regularly. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. Well, who are they? Well, Epaphras is the pastor of the church at Colossae, also imprisoned with Paul. Mark is John Mark, the writer of the second gospel. Aristarchus is a converted Jew, also imprisoned with Paul. And Demas? Well, Demas is most likely an apostate, because he later leaves Paul and disappears from history. But Luke, you know, he's the beloved physician, the writer of the third gospel and the book of Acts. And with that, the letter to Philemon ends. So what happened? What happened? Well, I believe that Philemon did forgive Onesimus, did send him back, or set him free and send him back to Paul. Think about this for a moment. It is not likely that this little epistle would have found its way into the canon of Scripture had he not done so. Again, Paul wrote Philemon in the year 61 A.D. The letter was taken to Colossae, along with Paul's letter to the Colossian church. You have it in your Bible, Colossians. Paul was ultimately released from prison and apparently traveled extensively until his final arrest, imprisonment, and execution in Rome sometime before the year 70 A.D. So had Paul been released then shortly after 61 and was probably executed in 69, he had plenty of time to go back and visit the churches that he had established in the late 40s and early 50s. Many scholars believe that Paul did visit Colossae again and there saw for himself that Philemon had in fact done the right thing. Now certainly you've smelled an allegory in all of this. Philemon owned Onesimus in every sense of the word. Onesimus' very existence and survival was at the pleasure of Philemon. Had Philemon wanted to take Onesimus' life, he was entitled to do so. But Paul interceded on Onesimus' behalf. He went before the owner and pled for the guilty one and offered to pay the debt himself. Remember, verse 10, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus." Verse 18, "If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account." Verse 19, "I will repay it." Well, that's the way it is with us. As unbelievers, we existed and survived due to what? God's justice? His mercy? No, His grace. His grace. As an unbeliever who would come to Christ eventually, you were living your life then under God's grace. Didn't know it. That's okay. You were. He owned us. He owned us, even though we were not willing to acknowledge it. He had sovereign control over every breath we took, every beat of our unregenerate hearts. We had sinned against Him, and like Philemon's ownership of Onesimus, God was legally entitled to take our lives. Was He not? He gave you your life. He had every right. We, by the way, had only one right before we were saved, the right to eternity in the lake of fire. That's the right that unbelievers have. How often do you see people pounding their fists and demanding their rights? It's a good idea not to do that. God might give you what you have coming. Just a thought. Never go before God and demand justice. We had a right to hell. But then something happened. Jesus paid our debt. Has he wronged you in any way, Father? Yes. Does he owe you something, Father? Yes. Charge it to my account. I'll pay it. I'll pay it all. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said this, He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. That's what happened on the cross. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Just as Onesimus was forgiven and freed from slavery to Philemon by the intercessory work of Paul, so we too have been forgiven and freed from the slavery to sin by the intercessory work of Christ. So the allegory is complete. In it, God is represented by Philemon. Christ is represented by Paul. And you and I, sinners, are represented by Onesimus. In the little book of Philemon, we've seen represented great and eternal truths. And the Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve this very personal little letter and place it in our canon of Scripture, place it in our New Testament. So what can we learn from all of this? What can we apply to our lives practically? Well, ask yourself a few questions, maybe hard questions. You know someone who needs you to intercede in their life as Paul did on behalf of Onesimus. Is there someone out there you can offend? You can defend. Yeah, it's easy to offend people. Is there someone out there you can defend? Is there someone for whom you know you could step into the gap, as it were? Is there someone for whom you can sacrifice something? If you're a Bible-believing Christian, what will you do? Or do you know someone who needs your forgiveness, as Philemon forgave Onesimus? Have you been wronged or offended by someone? Do you want justice? Yes. That's what you want. You want justice. Or are you willing to extend mercy and let it go? Or better still, are you willing, able, and even eager to do for that person what Jesus did for you? He gave grace. You didn't deserve grace, but he gave it to you anyway. By grace, he interceded for you. And he still does. This very moment, he is interceding for every one of us. He's pleading our case right now. By grace, he submitted himself for you. He paid the price for your salvation. And because of him, God the Father forgave you. That's why we preach and teach here that Jesus did it all. Salvation is 100% him. It is not 90% him and 10% you, because you're really kind of a nice guy. It's 100% him and him alone. So I ask again, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, how are you doing at forgiving others? How am I doing? Remember Ephesians 4:32? And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. That's the way you forgive others, the way God forgave you. Now, what if you're not a Christian this morning? Well, can you see that, like Onesimus, you can't help yourself? What can Onesimus do? Well, he ran. He tried to hide, but he got caught. And without intercession, he would have been executed. You can't help yourself. Can you see that without an intercessor, without God's grace and His forgiveness, you have no hope? None. Come to Christ. Repent. Turn around. Be willing to turn from the life you're living and go in a different direction. That's what repent means. Change your mind. Turn around and go in a different direction. Be willing to turn from your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and let Him alone take care of your salvation. Recognize it's all Him. Humble yourself before Him. How could you not? He'll plead your case before God. The Bible guarantees that He will do that. And the Bible guarantees that God the Father will accept the plea of His beloved Son on your behalf. Onesimus was an offense to Philemon. You and I were an offense to God. Paul interceded for Onesimus. The Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for you. And we have every reason to believe that Philemon forgave Onesimus and set him free. We know that God forgave us and set us free, don't we? After all, what did Jesus say? John 8:36. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be what? Free indeed. Now one more thing this morning. You may be wondering, whatever became of Onesimus? Whatever became of him? Well, there's one interesting bit of extra-biblical evidence found in the ancient writings. Around 110 A.D., about 50 years after Paul's letter to Philemon, Ignatius, the pastor of the church at Antioch, was being taken to Rome to be executed, to be martyred. And on the way, Ignatius wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus that said this, quote, I received your large congregation in the person of Onesimus, your pastor in this world, a man who is love is beyond words. And secular history tells us that during the reign of the Roman Emperor Trajan, who reigned between 98 and 117 AD, an elderly Christian man by the name of Onesimus was martyred in Rome. His crime? This man's crime? He refused to deny Christ. The same Onesimus? Well, I'd like to think so. I'd like to think that it was Philemon's former slave. Free and completely Onesimus, useful for the cause of Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for the truth that is in them. Thank you for the marvels that we find in your word, the lessons, the teaching. Your word, Father, is filled to overflowing with things like this. If we will only search for them, if we will only allow the Holy Spirit to teach us. Thank you, Father, for truth like this that is life-changing. Your word says that your Bible says that your word is like a two-edged sword. It swings in both directions. It cuts both ways. It separates believers from this world, and it separates unbelievers as well, Lord. Truth is truth. It is absolute. The world hates hearing that. But your truth is just that, magnificent, absolute, and eternal. Thank you for it, Lord. We pray that we would be blessed by it every day, but we can't be blessed if we're not in it. So I pray, Lord, that you would remind us to turn to your word, to turn there for truth, for comfort, for the power, and for the reality of your Son, whom we worship today. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.